Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, and just thank you for brothers and sisters here who come so willingly. And Lord, bless tonight's study as we into the fifth and sixth seals. And Lord, there's some things that are very clear in the scriptures and some things that I don't quite understand. So Lord, just reveal what you would have us to receive from you, and not try to read things into it that aren't there for ease of trying to make some great discovery or something, because we know that's not possible. But we do ask that you would teach us. So bless each one here, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power. For thou hast created, for all things created, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord. So we just want to remember that, don't we? How worthy is he, and how awesome is he, and how victorious is he, King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, tonight we're going to be looking ahead. Pretty soon, we think, the Great Tribulation will occur. And we're going to see more tonight of some of the hideous things that are going to occur. I say hideous in terms of God's wrath being poured out. You know, all the trouble we have in the world today is, of course, extensive and in some respects really wicked, evil and all. But none of that is from God. That's from the wrong decisions that man has made, and also from satanic forces and so forth. But is nothing compared to what is going to happen when the wrath of God gets poured out. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 6 tonight, and we will finish this chapter. The last time we met a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first four seals, we looked at the four horsemen, and we know that we were looking at those of types of things that we already see kind of in the works. But we saw, you know, wars, and we saw famine, and we saw pestilence and so forth. And tonight we're going to be looking at the cry of the martyrs, the fifth seal, and the sixth seal. We're going to be looking at cosmic disturbances. And so let's read these, and I have a few questions for you. Just for review, I'm just going to read the whole chapter. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow and a crown. Remember that crown was Stephanos. It's kind of like a little wreath. Some think this rider is Jesus Christ. It can't be Jesus Christ. Jesus would never have a little wreath on his head. His crown always is the diadem. Crown for the exalted ruler. And in chapter 19, it says he is crowned with crowns. Those are diadems. Those are not Stephanos. But this is Stephanos here. Stephanos was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Same writer, I think, the Antichrist. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, blood red. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. So we see war here coming in that second horse, the second seal. Then the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius," in other words, one day's wage would buy you one loaf of bread or one person's food. You couldn't earn food for your family. But the economy will be so bad in this situation, because it takes one full day's wages just for a loaf of bread. That doesn't leave much for clothing or for housing or for anything else, right? Or you can get three measures of barley, because barley is basically animal food, and I think that meant that we will see more food substitutes being called upon because of the famine situation there. And then the fourth seal, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth seal, living creature, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. The name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given them over what? How much of the earth?
A fourth.
A fourth of the earth. So here with the fourth seal, we already have a fourth of the earth killed. And that is many bodies, isn't it? And we talked about a little bit about, you know, the 12 that were killed in Colorado recently and how tragic that was. But we get into kind of almost a panic if things are so bad when 12 people are killed, or maybe a couple of hundred might be killed in an airplane crash or something, and how tragic that is. And it is. 3,500 killed in 9/11. Tragic. Not minimizing that. But think in terms of maybe 1.5 billion people killed. 1.5 billion people killed. Can you imagine the panic? Can you imagine the just outright catastrophe of something like that? Well, tonight we get to the fifth and sixth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to them, each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed or finished or fulfilled. I look when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Notice the similes there. It doesn't say the moon became blood. It became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. Wow. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So for those people who think we're already in the tribulation, and maybe some of you think you're going through a great tribulation because of problems in your life, when you start to comparing to what's happening here, we're not in the great tribulation yet. Not even near the great tribulation yet. So just a few questions here that came to mind as I was looking over this. Does the Bible refer to the day of the Lord as to both judgment and blessings? What do you think? Okay, one thinks so, nobody else thinks. Or nobody else has an answer. Well, that's almost a trick question, because it's frequently mentioned that the day of the Lord is going to be a day of great blessing. But I would challenge you to find anywhere in the scripture where there's anything good said about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is always associated with judgment, always associated with wrath. And I can't find anything about it where they say there's any blessings at all. Now, there's always blessings with the Lord. I don't mean that. And we're not talking about the first day of the week. We're talking about the day of the Lord as it's used in the scripture with regard to the wrath of God being poured out. Okay, question number 2. In verse 9, who do you think the martyrs are? Verse 9 reads, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Who are those martyrs? Does anybody know? I do think this may, however, apply to every martyr there's ever been from the very day one, in a sense, because I think the martyrs are crying out for the vengeance of God and for the righteousness of God. And it seems to me that all the church is with the Lord in heaven. Many commentators believe these are Old Testament saints that are referred to, and there's a lot of scriptures we'll read about that tonight. And so I wouldn't rule that out as applying to them, and I really don't know. It's just martyrs, seems to me, that have been killed for the name of Jesus Christ and for keeping his word. Okay, next question. Do you think it's, quote, Christian, unquote, for Christian martyrs to pray for vengeance on their murderers? Is that what Jesus did? Is that what Stephen did? I don't think the martyrs necessarily prayed for vengeance at the time of their martyring. I think they very well may have prayed for the salvation of those who put them to death. But I think there's a build-up here. There's a hue and a cry for the wrong to be made right. And the blood of the martyrs is crying out. You remember back in Genesis chapter 4, after Cain killed Abel, we know that Abel's blood cried out, didn't it? And so I think we're kind of seeing that here, because we will see it's under the altar. I think that's under the altar. It says their blood. I think it's that under the altar of sacrifice, because the type in the Old Testament of the various altars. You remember the burnt offering, the offering of sacrifice, the sin offering. The priests would always sprinkle the blood around the base of the altar, right? And so that's symbolic here of them giving their lives and their blood crying out, it would seem to me. Okay, and I'm not really, this is the way it is kind of a thing, because most of these things tonight are going to be more opinions than they are fact, other than when the scripture says what it is, that's what it is. When it doesn't, we're not quite sure always. Okay, this is an easy one for you. How many times in Revelation is the term great earthquake used? It's not easy unless you look it up. There's three. Right here in chapter 6, and in chapter 11, and then in chapter 16. So, how many great earthquakes do you think will be during the Great Tribulation period? Are they talking about the same one? Are they talking about two? Are they talking about three? Or do you have any idea? We'll look at that a little bit, and I don't have an answer. You know, we have some points of view, but nobody knows for sure, I don't think, because there are numbers of earthquakes mentioned in the scriptures. There's the earthquake in Ezekiel mentioned, and one of these may be that one. And when the kings of the north turn around and so forth, we see here that in chapter 6, it says, every island and every mountain shall be moved. Then in chapter 16, it says, every mountain and every island shall float away. So 16 seems to be even more worse than 6 to me, and whether it's 2 or whether it's just part of the same one, I don't know, but we may get more of that as we get further into the book, and maybe we'll be a little bit more clear on it. Right now I'm not clear how many earthquakes there are, but we see often the term of earthquakes, thunderings, and noises, right? Now I was told the seismologist counted the earthquakes 2 years ago. I don't know what they counted last year because they didn't say numbers. 2 years ago, they counted 600,000 earthquakes on the face of the earth. So quakes is plural, isn't it? I mean, there's a lot of quakes. I mean, there's shakings all the time. And right here, now these earthquakes are so small, most of them, we can't discern it in our normal bodies. I mean, it's too gentle. The big ones we feel, the real big ones we feel. And remember last year, I think we had 5 that were over a 7. I mean, was it 2 years ago? Something like that. I mean, we had some huge ones then, just huge ones. So earthquakes, we will talk about that tonight a little bit. So back to the scripture now, to verse 9 of Revelation chapter 6. When he, that's Jesus Christ, remember, Jesus was the only one able as a lamb who had been slain, was the only one able to open the seals. And so when he opened the fifth seal, then John, who is writing here, the Spirit writing through John, saw under the altar. Now, the altar is described by some as believing it's the altar of incense, which we read about in chapter 8. I don't think so. I think this is not the altar of incense, but I'm not sure. We do know that the tabernacle on earth that Moses made is a type of the heavenly model. It was a model of the heavenlies, right? So what we find on that tabernacle, we will find in heaven, I believe, something like it anyway. And the tabernacle on earth, we had, when you first went in, the very first thing into the outer courtyard you ran into was the altar of sacrifice, wasn't it? That's where the sin was dealt with. Then the next item was the laver. That's where you washed before you went into the tabernacle. Then you come into the tabernacle, and you have an altar of incense. The altar of incense is the sweet-smelling incense that rises, and we also have the prayers of the saints. Mentioned in that is that the incense is as the prayers of the saints. So we see there two altars, and then we have the mercy seat and so forth in the Holy of Holies. But we have two altars there. We have the altar of sacrifice and we have the altar of incense, right? So I think in the heavens we're going to have both those as well. Wouldn't that not be reasonable? And so here I think we're not talking about incense, so I don't think this is the altar of incense. I think this would be the altar of sacrifice. But when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So notice, we're talking about the reason they're being slain is for their conviction to the word of God. They were convicted to the word of God to the point of death, and the testimony for which they held would mean the proclamation or the confession or the testimony, the speaking of it. So they believed and they spoke it. And somebody that dies believing and speaking the name of Jesus Christ would fit here as one of these, it would seem to me. Let's look at a few references on that. In Revelation alone, we have something about the testimony and the conviction. Let's begin with chapter 1, verse 9 of Revelation. John speaking, say, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's exactly the same words there, isn't it? So John is being persecuted. Now, they tried to kill him. They boiled him in oil, but God wouldn't let him die, it seems to me. But he then got banished to the Isle of Patmos, and the reason was for his conviction to the Word of God and his testimony or confession of Jesus Christ. So that's 1:9. Then we move on to the 12th chapter of Revelation. We have another such reference, Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So this is talking now about Satan thrown out of heaven, the war breaking out between Michael and Satan. You know, this will be an interesting thing when we get to it, because most people think that Satan was thrown out of heaven a long time ago, right? He lost his position a long time ago, but he wasn't thrown out of heaven here until chapter 12 of Revelation, really. So it's kind of interesting, isn't it? And then in verse 17 of chapter 12, we have, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, I believe that's Israel, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, which ones? The ones who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we see those two over and over here. So I like to think of them in terms of conviction and confession, or believing in the Word of God and speaking about the Word of God, or speaking about the testimony of Jesus. And then we have it again in chapter 19, verse 10 of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 10. But I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and your brethren of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. So there it is again. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is what?
Spirit of
What is it? The spirit of prophecy. So if we are confessing, it seems to me, God's word accurately, we're actually engaged in the spirit of prophecy. Did you know that? Now, the spirit of prophecy is not prophetically saying unknown things that haven't been revealed, such as Isaiah 9:6 would say, what, for unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. This is really truly prophetic to announce the coming of the Messiah. But now we can state that same text and others as fact that Jesus is God and that he was sent to die for our sins. We're making a testimony, aren't we? And that is a spirit of prophecy because it basically is a spirit of truth, right? The testimony, his testimony is true, and we want to make that true confession, that true testimony, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then finally, in chapter 20, verse 4, we read, with the saints reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, the millennial reign, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Woo! That's the same thing we're talking about here, isn't it? Souls who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, same thing, and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and did not receive the mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So, as Warren said, there will be those who come to the Lord through the tribulation period, and every one of those will be martyred, won't they? Because there's no other way. Once we get into the tribulation, the only way you can come to the Lord is through martyring. And so there will be multitudes, I guess, that will be martyred at that time. And so we're talking now tonight in chapter 6. It seems to me we would be, as he mentioned, we would be ahead of most of those who will be martyred during the balance of the tribulation. But some will already have been martyred here. I mean, a fourth of the earth was already killed by this point in time. And some of those are probably believers, I guess, whether they were kind of killed during that time. I don't know when a fourth of the earth is going to be killed, exactly how that's going to happen, because it doesn't tell us. I mean, but I don't think it's just that, you know, a fourth of the earth all of a sudden dies that instant, and they're all, you know, everything was fine 2 seconds ago, and now everybody's dead. I think there might be a process in there of people being martyred. I don't know. We aren't told about that. But we do have those dying for their conviction of the word and for their testimony. And that is what our walk is to be about, is it not? Are we not to be speaking Christians, vocal Christians, to the point of, you know, if you're around somebody very long, shouldn't it be obvious to them that you are a Christian? Shouldn't it be obvious to them that you believe in the Word of God? And shouldn't it be obvious to them that you are telling them about how much God loves them and about the good news, about the gospel, right? And if we're not, then are we really even a Christian at all? We're certainly not obedient to him, because he said what? Preach the gospel to every creature. He said, make disciples of all nations. And he said, love me and love others. And if we love them, we've got to tell them about the good news, do we not? Because what else is there to show your love to somebody other than to have them experience and know and become members of the family of God and know the gospel message, right? Because there's nothing else, is there? So I don't care what else you tell them. You don't need to tell them about, you know, your sports car or how fast you run or how much money you make or how big your house is or how many years of education you had. Who cares anyway, really? But tell them about Jesus. Tell them about the good news of the gospel, right? And we want that to be accurate with respect to the Word of God. So he sees under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for their conviction of the Word of God and for the confession or testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice. So this is not just a whimper, is it? This is a loud cry. Remember, it seems like every time we meet, we talk about loud, don't we? Now, I, for one, don't like loud. In fact, the older I get, the more I dislike loud. Because I go the places that have a younger and younger population, it seems to me it's louder and louder and louder. And, I mean, I can't even stand it when a car drives up next to me on the stop, you know, a red light. And their car is so, volume so high that the windows of my car start shaking, right? And I don't like it. Turn it down. But I think we're going to have loud in heaven. So maybe the Lord is preparing me or us for loud. But here we have, they cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true? How long, O Lord, holy and true?" So we see here a number of references to this crying out. Turn back to Genesis 4. Already mentioned that with Cain and Abel. But already in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, we have this account after Cain killed Abel. You know, this is such a verse 8 is so peaceful and calm on its surface until you get to the end of it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. That doesn't sound too bad, does it? He talked with his brother, and it came to pass when they're in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So I guess that was some talk, huh? Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." So we see here all through the scriptures that the life is in the blood, and when a life is taken, the blood calls out from the ground. Can you imagine the hue and the cry calling out from the ground with regard to the 50 plus million babies that we've aborted in this land? That is a huge cry, would that not be? It would seem to me, in keeping with this general context here. Turn to Numbers 35. We have another reference here. Numbers 35 to the children of Israel, I believe. Numbers 35, verse 33. Numbers 35, 33. "So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." And so what he's saying here, blood defiles the land, or in other words, blood cries out against its being shed when innocent are killed. And, you know, how long, O Lord, is what we're saying here, that the blood will cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" And so we have some psalm references to how long here. Look at Psalm 74. Psalm 74. So in Psalm 74, we read the following, verses 9 and 10. "We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever?" And here is the psalmist writing this, you know, about 1,000 years before Christ, 3,000 years before now. So the psalmist writing way back then, you know, the same thing. "Lord, how long? How long?" And of course, we see that here in Revelation again. "Oh, Lord, how long?" And then in chapter 79, verse 5, we have another reference similar to that. Psalm 79, verse 5. "How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like a fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they've devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place." Same kind of prayer there, or cry, as we have here. And then in Psalm 94, verse 3 and 4, Psalm 94, verse 3, well, let's start at verse 1. "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, 'The Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand.'" So the righteous, we see here, God is their refuge here in this psalm as well. And then Matthew 6:10, you don't have to look that up because you know it well. That's the model prayer of the Lord's Prayer. Every time we pray what? Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We're basically saying this same thing, really, aren't we? How long, O Lord, will you not come and avenge those who are against you? Will you not come and establish your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven? And then Hebrews 12:24. This verse is really relating primarily, you know, Hebrews is still comparing the superiority of Christ to the old covenant. But this also has an interesting statement here in the blood speaking out. In Hebrews 12:24, we read, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, of course, that's what the book of Hebrews is much about, and to the blood of sprinkling, that what? Speaks better things than that of Abel. So even though the blood of Abel cries out, the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, the mediator under the new covenant, how much better is that? And now that's the sprinkling of whose blood? His blood, not the blood of bulls and goats. So his blood is so powerful here, and we're talking about the blood speaking. And so we also have a kind of a parallel situation here of the blood of the martyrs crying out and speaking and saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And that's chapter 6, verse 10, where we are back in Revelation again. How long, O Lord, holy and true, or just and faithful, is another description there. So that's the cry of those under the altar, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Then there here is the response now to that cry in part. First is a white robe was given to them. So we see they are being comforted to a point that a white robe was given to them. And that, of course, is the white robe of righteousness, right? The white robe of righteousness was given to each of them, was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed, as it were, was completed or fulfilled and finished. So most of the martyrs, well, I don't know about that. Some of the martyrs are already there. More martyrs will be added later, right? Because we had the tense of the verbs up here in verse 9, the souls of those who had been slain, that's past tense, and this down here, who will be killed, as future tense. So we don't have all the martyrs there, but notice this statement, who would be killed as they were, the number of fellow servants and brethren who would be killed as they were, was completed, or was finished. God has a plan for all martyrs. So be encouraged. If you are martyred for your faith, God knows about it, and God has a plan for it, and you will be rewarded for it because of God's plan for the martyrs here. So again, verse 11, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, we can go all into different things. Let's start turn to Hebrews 11 just a little bit, because I want to just point out one aspect here of the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, we have the testimony of faith, right? And we have those who live their faith, such as Abraham and Noah and so forth. We have those who die for their faith, and we have then others. In verse 35 of Hebrews chapter 11, we read others. We go on down, let's just put verse 32. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fires, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the army of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. Okay, that's all in victory, isn't it? All of that is good news. They were strengthened by the Lord and they prevailed. But now, not everybody is strengthened by the Lord for life here on earth, but some are martyred. And look at this. Others were what? Tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. These are all Old Testament sayings. They did all of this based on the faith of the good things to happen. Isn't that amazing? Now here we are, coming along thousands of years later, 2,000 years after completion of the new covenant of Jesus coming and shedding his blood and paying the price, the Lord giving us the full counsel of God, the Lord putting the Holy Spirit in each of us who believe. And yet, where is our faith? Where is our faith? You know, it doesn't seem like we have any more that believe today. I don't know what the numbers are, but we don't have very many believing today, do we? After 2,000 years of having everything done for us, you know, you remember the scripture where the guy in Luke 16 says, Abraham, let me go back and from the dead, because somebody comes from the dead, my brothers will listen, right? And what did Moses say? Or what did Jesus say? If they won't listen to the word of God, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't pay any attention to that. And of course we have that, don't we? Lazarus raised from the dead. What was the response to most of the people of that? They want to kill him. I think that is so hilarious in a way. The worst thing man can do to you is kill you. But here they're going to kill somebody who's just been raised from the dead. Isn't that kind of ironic? So what's the big deal of killing him? He's already been raised from the dead. He can be raised from the dead again, right? I mean, that's not the... We're using... The worst thing we have is to kill somebody. But in God's standard, I mean, in a way, that's just when he begins to work, right? To resurrect us from the dead. Really, that's why he came to save us. So we see here that the martyrs do have a special position, apparently, with God as listening to them, for them, and that he's giving them comfort in terms of the white robe being given to him, and then the righteousness of God is their position of God, and this robe is being given to them. And that leads us to another kind of a related subject. We've touched on this before, and I think I asked you this question. I don't know if you remembered my answer or not, and it's a little weird in a way. But are you more righteous today than you were the day you were saved?
No.
Doesn't the church, though, teach that you grow in grace and you grow in your closeness to the Lord and you grow in seeing like you're more righteous? I say, doesn't the church, I mean the church at large, it seems like, you know, they expect all Christians to be more holy, right? I mean, closer to the Lord, right? And in a way, that's true, and in another way, it's not, because we can't obtain righteousness. It's given to us. And our self-righteousness can grow, but God looks at that as, what, filthy rags. And so we don't want that self-righteousness to grow, do we? Because it's already too big. We're already too self-righteous for our own good or for anybody else's good. And we want to be recognizing we need to die to that old man and to his self-righteousness and put on the white righteous robes of Christ, because our only standing before God will be on what he has done, not what we have done, right? Okay, so any questions now on chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11? If you have any, I probably can't answer them anyway, but anyway. Okay, well, let's go on to chapter 6, verse 12. And now we're going to go to the sixth seal. And this sixth seal is quite something, it looks to me like. It's called, in my heading, in my little Bible here I have, it says cosmic disturbances. And we do have some cosmic disturbances here in the sixth seal, to say the least. reading it, it says the following: I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Now we're going to talk about the heavens. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. And then we have on earth, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. That's a heavy duty earthquake, is it not? And not just an earthquake. It's a lot more than just the earthquaking. It's all heaven is quaking, and all heaven is falling apart, or whatever is happening here. Well, let's see if we can break this up a little bit. First, great, great, great earthquake. That term is used three times in the book of Revelation. Let's just look at those a minute. Here, we just read it here in chapter 6 that says, and I looked when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake. And then turn on over to chapter 11, verse 13. Chapter 11, verse 13. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. The rest were afraid. Well, as I mentioned earlier, how many earthquakes are there? I don't know. It seems like there are a lot. This one here in chapter 11, if there's only 7,000 people killed, that doesn't even compare to these great things where every island is moved and every mountain is moved, it doesn't seem to me. So this in chapter 11 seems to me to be separate and apart from that in chapter 6, but that I don't know whether it is or not. It just seems to me to be that way. Now look on over to chapter 16, and we have it again. Now this is in the seventh seal at the seventh trumpet, now at the seventh bowl. We're way downstream now in the tribulation. And what do we read here in chapter 16, verse 18? And there were noises and thunderings. We're Revelation 16, 18. There were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. So this one has none ever higher than this, right? This says this is the greatest one since men were on the earth. So that is a big one, isn't it? And it says in verse 20, then every island, fled away. You know, if you're on a plane to Hawaii at this time, you may never get there because the islands are fleeing away. But then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine what will happen to this earth at that point when there aren't any more mountains and the islands are all fleeing away? I don't even know what that means. Great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of, I think that's 70, 80 pounds. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. And so, bad, bad things happening. But we see here, great earthquake used three times in the book of Revelation, and it would seem to me that there's more than one earthquake. I don't know, but it seems to me there's more than one. Now we have a lot said by Jesus about these things. In Matthew, at the end times, he tells the disciples the following in Matthew 24, verse 7. Matthew 24, 7. If you want to turn there, you can. It's just a verse, so if you want to just listen, you can too. But Matthew 24, 7, he says, for nations will rise against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes, plural, in various places. So that's the sign of the times and the end of the age. And when the disciples are asking about it, that's what he says about it there in Matthew 24, 7. He also mentions it in Luke 2:21 and in Mark 13. And then look at back to the Old Testament, to Joel, Joel chapter 3. It's also in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 3, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. So Joel chapter 3, verses 12 to 17, maybe we can read those. Joel chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. Let the nations be wakened, Joel chapter 3, verse 12, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Well, that fits today too, doesn't it? For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So there we have the prophecies of the earthquakes in Joel. And then turn on just a little bit more to Haggai, Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, we have the two HZs at the end. We have Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and then Haggai, Zechariah, but this is Haggai. Haggai 2, first verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is in a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. Wow. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. That's to Jesus Christ. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And then in verse 21 of the same chapter, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will shake heaven and earth. So we see earthquakes are going to be prominent in the time of the Great Tribulation. We see references over and over. Now we see also the sun becoming black as a sackcloth of hair. That shows the extent of, I guess, the pollution in the air and what all, I don't know, the catastrophe. In Isaiah 13:10, there is a reference there to this, just pointing out that this is not just New Testament prophecies, these are Old Testament as well, and we have the Old Testament, what do we have, over 400 Old Testament prophecies in the book of Revelation, something like that, I believe. Anyway, there's just a lot of them that would include prophecies like this. Isaiah 13:10. We read the following. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. Well, let's go back to verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger. By the way, those of you who held up your hand when you thought the day of the Lord was giving blessings, you may find some, but if you do, tell me about it, will you? I can't find any, but you sure have a lot of the other side. The day of the Lord comes cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give light. The sun will be darkened in its going down, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. So that's Isaiah 13. And look at Joel, back to chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, we have the day of the Lord spoken about it all through chapter 2. And here's the portion two verses, verse 10 and verse 31. Joel 2:10. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. And then in verse 31 of the same chapter 2, we have, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. So there's a reference for the next verse as well, because in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, it says, the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became blood. So we had that also given to us in Isaiah 13 that we just read. So those two scriptures are given to us in Isaiah and in Joel as well. And then in verse 13, we have, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Can you imagine stars dropping to earth? Amazing, huh? How many of you have been near Winslow, Arizona, and seen that big crater there? Have any of you seen that? There's a crater there. What is it, about a mile across, something like that? It's a huge thing where a star or an asteroid of some kind hit the Earth somewhere along the line and left this huge hole. But here we'll have stars falling to the Earth as a fig tree drops its figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. I just can't even envision that. Can't envision that calamity that will come upon the Earth. But that's what will happen during the opening, after the sixth seal is opened. Now, the next verse is even in one respect even more foreign to my thinking, and that is verse 14, where it says, "The sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up." Now, we all know we have the scroll open, and then we roll it up. There's no more scroll. You can't see it. I mean, you can't see an open scroll. You just see this thing rolled up. So that's what's going to happen to the sky. How's it going to roll up? I don't know. But that's what's going to happen. The sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. Let's look at the first 8 verses of Isaiah 34, because it tells us about that there again. I'm so thankful that the Bible is so thorough. You can see almost everything in it somewhere else, at least one place, in many cases more than one. But Isaiah 34, judgment on the nations. And the first 8 verses, it says, "Come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll." So there we have the prophecy in Isaiah, basically repeated here in Revelation 6:14, with Revelation 6:14 identifying it as that's the time when this will happen. Isaiah's prophecy, it doesn't say when it's going to happen. It just says the judgment is coming, but we have more specifics now. Isaiah was about 720 years or so before Christ. So Isaiah prophesied, say, 2,700 years earlier than where we are today. From here to where the Great Tribulation is, we don't know how many years, but it seems to be getting close, doesn't it? So here's a prophecy almost 3,000 years before the Great Tribulation in Isaiah that's reported here to us again in the book of Revelation. So the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Every mountain seems to be pretty complete, doesn't it? It doesn't say every mountain under the size of 5 acres or over the size of 10 acres. It says every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. Now, I don't know how many of you have been in California through some of the bigger earthquakes, but when they start shaking, it's pretty shaky, pretty scary, isn't it? But when you look at the damage done by one earthquake over just a very limited area, right? It's just over what we call one fault. I always thought that's kind of cute, is whose fault is this anyway? You know, we don't know whose fault this earthquake is. But here we're going to have all over the world, they're going to be shaken. Going to be shaken. It's just like, in a way, you know, the Lord is just going to shake this up a little bit, you know. Wow. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And then in verse 15, we see the panic of the leadership of the world. And can you imagine the panic of the leadership of the world? Kings of the earth, verse 15, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man. Is there anybody missing in that? I think that's all inclusive. And why would it not be all inclusive? Can you imagine with all this stuff going on earth, how everyone wouldn't just be in total stark terror? And we read, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. So they said, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, it's so interesting. All through Revelation here, we're going to see not people, generally speaking, turning to the Lord, but they're still going to resist him and they want to hide from him. Isn't that amazing? He is our only hope we have, and still they're... It's so bad now here, they just want to end it. They just want to say, fall on us, rocks, fall on us, hide us, just do us in. This panic-stricken concern is seen in some other places. Again, let's go back now to Isaiah, way back 2,700 years ago, and go back to this reference here in chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2. We're real near the beginning of Isaiah here on this one. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19, 20, 21. Speaking of the day of the Lord. Interesting, huh? Very early in Isaiah, we say about the word of the Lord. And verse 19, this is where we are today in our study in Revelation. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship. He will cast them away to the moles and the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks, into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourself from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for what account is he? So we see in that day there's going to be just total panic, total terror going to overtake the men coming from the kings of the earth all the way down. Now go to Hosea chapter 10. We have another reference there. We're back to that same area again. Daniel, Hosea. And in Hosea 10, look at verse 8. Hosea 10, 8. Also the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. So that is another similar reference. And then to Luke 23, we now have Jesus speaking, I believe, Luke 23. And in Luke 23, look at verses 28, 29, and 30. Luke 23, 28, 29, 30, 31 actually is what Jesus is saying. Well, let's start with 26. As they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them and sang. Now this is almost his last word as he's on his way to be crucified, carrying the cross. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us. And this is a reference back to Hosea 10 we just read. They'll begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? In other words, if they're doing this to an innocent man, if they're crucifying an innocent man, how horrendous that was. What will it be done when judgment will come on those who deserve judgment? And that's what we're seeing here, aren't we? Is that the things will be so bad that the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and so forth will all hide themselves in the caves and rocks in the mountains and say to the rocks in the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Isn't that term, the wrath of the Lamb, an interesting term? I mean, it is just totally different from what we would see in real life, right? I mean, do you ever see a sign saying, protect yourself from the terrible wrathful lamb? I mean, you might see it from the wolf, right? I mean, the wolf, beware of the wolf, he'll eat you lambs, but the lamb is not a mighty wrathful lamb. But we're talking about a lamb with a capital L here, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. So they know that this is the wrath from Jesus Christ. They know it's the wrath of the Lamb that they're trying to hide themselves to. And how pitiful, really, because they have rejected the love of that Lamb all the way through, and now they find themselves in that position of experiencing this terrible, terrible, terrible calamity. Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for what? The great day of his wrath has come. This is the day of the wrath of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord. This is the day of Jacob's trouble. This is that period of time that's referred to the scripture as the day of the Lord and the day of his wrath. Who is able to stand? Who is able to stand against that day? No one. No one. Well, let's look back to Hebrews now and just wrap this up a little bit. And we're out of time. Forgive me for running over just a little bit. I don't know where the time went. I thought we had such a short chapter tonight, we would not, you know, probably wouldn't even use half the hour. But I guess I don't know my own talking here. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? And then 10:26, we have another kind of frightening thing there. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected the law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be he who thought, who will be, he, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? That's one thing. Number two, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. Number two, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Those are the three hideous things there, that if you do those, you have no hope. And then chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Where we are tonight, isn't it? Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a loving God. We thank you you are good and do good. And we want to just worship you and honor you and praise you. We want to sing, Thou indeed art worthy, as we began tonight. And so, Father, you are a consuming fire. You are a just God. You are a righteous God. And we don't want to tell only the half-truth to those who do not know you, that you're just a loving God and that's all there is to you. You just love and tolerate anything. No, you love everything, but you will not tolerate sin. And Lord, we must repent and turn from our sin to you and receive you as our Lord and Savior. Lord, may we pass that on to someone tomorrow or tonight, and may you find us worthy of the conviction of knowing your word and then of our testimony of confessing your word or being the witness of your word to others and to this world in which we live. So bless my brothers and sisters. Thank you because they came. Help us to understand how hideous this world is going to be to those who reject you. And that's just the tribulation. That's just a very, very, very brief beginning of an eternity apart from you. And so it is so serious, Lord. Help us not to grow weary and to succumb to timidity or to a fear of making somebody mad or making us look stupid or whatever by failing to tell them about your love for them. But to come in love, not to come without love. Truth in love, Lord. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.